These false teachers were in the religion business, and they were in it for financial gain and all sorts of social gain, fame, fortune, prestige, influence. Paul tells Timothy in verse 11, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness." Now, he's not talking about the righteousness that we have in Christ that comes by faith, because Timothy already possessed that righteousness. You can't lose that righteousness. It's the righteousness that's given to you from beginning to the end. God keeps you in His grace from beginning to end. So he's not saying pursue this kind of righteousness. He's talking about the external righteousness that comes from the internal righteousness that we already possess as Christians. So now, Timothy, conform your life to the standard that is required of you as a godly man. And pursue righteousness, godliness. Godliness is the internal motivation that energizes and animates everything you do in your pursuit of righteousness. It is the motivation of God's glory. And the scriptures teach that whatever is not done to God's glory is not counted as good. That's why Romans 3:10 can say there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who does good. Because even though people do good on a horizontal plane, God measures the goodness He's looking for on a vertical plane, and it's perfect goodness. And that goodness isn't counted as good unless it's done for His glory. So a lot of the good works that people do in their unbelief is not for God's glory, and therefore is not good. God doesn't count it as good. So Timothy, I want you to pursue godliness. That is a God-centered motivation for this pursuit of righteousness. Why are you pursuing righteousness, Timothy? So I can make lots of money. No, that's not it. I'm pursuing righteousness so that you'll be glorified. Have you ever wondered how to glorify God? Just remember this, that God doesn't get anything added to Him. When we glorify God, we're not adding to His glory. He is completely glorious already. So when we talk about glorifying God, we're not talking about giving God anything that He doesn't already possess, increasing His self-esteem. When we talk about glorifying God, what we're talking about is putting His attributes on display by the way we live. That glorifies God. So God wants you to tell the truth because He is the truth. When you tell the truth, you're putting one of His attributes on display. He wants you to be pure because He is pure. He wants you to be righteous because He is righteous. He wants you to be faithful. That's why there's laws against adultery. Because He is faithful. He doesn't want you to steal because He is the provider. He is adequate. He is sufficient. When you manifest these things in your life, you are glorifying God. That is what Jesus was saying when He said, "Glorify your Father in heaven. Let men see your," what? Do you remember what He said? "Good works." Now that sounds kind of self-centered, doesn't it? Let people see your good works so they can glorify you. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, let people see your good works so they'll glorify their Father who is in heaven. In other words, when they see godliness in you, something resonates within them and makes them worship. Think about it. If you've ever seen godliness in someone, it creates this affinity and resonance inside of you that responds in a form of worship, even though you may not be able to articulate it. When you see goodness, courage, sacrifice, heroism, selflessness, when you see those things in other people, doesn't it resonate within you? And that resonance is an expression of worship. Jesus was saying, let people see those good works not to put yourself on display, but put me on display. That's what it means to glorify God. And so that has to be your motivation every time you do something good, or it doesn't count as good. That's the biblical definition of good. So he says, pursue this godliness. Now, go ahead and put the slide up. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, because this godliness that you're pursuing is not easy to attain. It's hard work. And there's lots of things that to distract you from pursuing godliness. One of them is listening to worldly fables. In other words, wasting your time on things that don't have any eternal value. The Reformers called this twaddle. You know what twaddle is? Twaddle is stuff that's fun but doesn't accomplish anything in your life. America is a twaddle nation. Twaddlers. Now, I twaddle occasionally. Don't I? See, Amy, she gives me up. I twaddle now and then. You know what a form of twaddle is? That's twaddle. Why is it twaddle? Because it has no eternal value. But it's okay to be involved in those things as long as they don't get out of proportion. And it's easy to let twaddle become too important. God wants us to enjoy twaddle, but not more than Him. So He says, discipline yourself. Next slide. And we have no excuse either, because God has given us everything by His divine power, everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. So there's no excuse that we can offer to say, but God, you don't understand. I can't pursue godliness. I don't have it within me. God has given everything you need to do it. Next slide. Then he calls Timothy to pursue faith. Faith. What is faith? Faith is believing God and trusting Him for what He asks of you. What He requires of you, what He asks of you, what He commands you, what He prohibits you from doing. Faith says, you know what? I trust God's judgment on this, not mine. And faith is the linchpin, the hinge of the Christian faith. Everything hinges on faith. Everything in the Christian religion, the Christian devotion is dependent on faith. And if there's no faith there, it doesn't count as good. Do you hear me? This is why there is none righteous, no, not one, none who pursues after goodness in the unbelieving community, because they don't do anything they do from the purpose of God's glory, and they don't do anything they do believing God will keep them and protect them. Faith is the central issue in the Christian faith, and that, therefore that's why God made salvation by faith and not by works. And the lack of faith is the cause of all problems. All of them. Lack of faith. And I'm not talking about faith in faith. Okay, you with me? There's a movement out there, and has been for a long time, that emphasizes faith. And you just need to have more of it. It's not faith in God. It's faith in faith. And you just need more faith in faith. So you just need to believe more. Believe what? Just believe harder. Just believe harder. No, faith in faith will get you nowhere. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in God. Faith in His ability and His goodness. He can do whatsoever His good pleasure desires, and everything He wants is good. Faith believes that. Faith trusts that. And when you don't have faith, you have problems. Garden of Eden. You can eat of every tree in the garden except that one. What is God saying to Adam and Eve indirectly? What's he saying? Yes, sir, Terry. Thank you very much. Trust me on this. Every tree except that one. So what does Adam and Eve do? Let's go look at that tree. And the devil meets them at the tree. And he says, has God really said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Any tree? Now that's not what he said. And Eve caught him on it and says, no, that's not what God said. He said we could eat of any tree in the garden except this tree. And in the day that we eat, we will surely die. And what did Satan say? You will not surely die. In fact, the opposite. In the day you eat, you'll be like God. So the devil's told lies from the beginning. He's always told the opposite of what God tells us. He's always trying to take us off our game. He's always trying to get us to believe in ourselves, to believe in something else, to put our faith in something else, but not God. Don't trust him. He can't be trusted. So Paul tells Timothy to pursue faith. Why? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. For those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can pursue righteousness. You can pursue godliness. You can flee from all the things of the false teachers. But if you're not doing it on the basis of faith, and faith is this, I want to do what God wants because I trust him. And I want to do it for his glory because he's worthy. Every time you and I sin, there's been a lapse in our faith. At that moment, the moment we give in to sin is the moment that we stop believing God. Now, 30 seconds later, we may start believing him again. But for that moment, we stopped. And we said, I have a better idea, or the world has a better idea, or the devil has a better idea. Those are the three sources of temptation that we all face. Faith says God's way is always better than any other way, and I will go with it all the time. That's what faith says. So Paul tells Timothy to pursue it. Now, there was a young man who came to Jesus who was a man of authority. He was an officer in the army. And he said to Jesus, I am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to this one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, I say, do this, and he does it. Now, you know what he's saying to Jesus. He's setting him up. He's saying, and I know that you're a person in authority like me, and all you have to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. You don't even have, Jesus says, let me go with you. You don't have to go, just say the word. You can stand right here. My servant's several miles away. He'll be healed. Now look what Jesus says. Next slide. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. This man recognized that Jesus had the ability and he trusted him. That's how you get saved. Did you know that? You don't get saved by pursuing righteousness, by pursuing godliness, by coming to church, reading your Bible, doing all these good works. You're saved by saying to God, I don't trust me for my eternal life. I trust you for my eternal life. I don't trust me for righteousness. I trust you for your righteousness. I don't trust me for goodness. I trust you for your goodness. You are worthy. You are capable. I place my faith in what you've done for me. Faith saves you. Before you've ever done a good work, it's faith that saves you. But once you're saved, the pursuit of faith doesn't stop. It's just the beginning. Because after you're saved, guess what your whole Christian life is? It is a walk of faith. today you will have to exercise faith in God to get through this day. Something will come up. Something to test you, tempt you, try you. Sometimes it will be to entice you to do evil. Sometimes it will just cause you to struggle to keep your head above water. There'll be a trial or a tragedy. Either you'll be tempted or you'll be tried today, tomorrow, next week. You'll be tempted and tried every day, and every moment of those temptations and every moment of those trials, you'll need to exercise faith not to give in to the temptation and to give up under the trial. Well, what is faith? Paul said when he preached to the Corinthians, he didn't come with eloquent speech. He came with a simple message of Jesus Christ crucified. He didn't pretend to know anything except Christ crucified. Now, Paul was a great scholar. He was very well educated under Gamaliel, one of the chief rabbis of Israel. He would have been considered an Ivy League rabbi, Paul would. Graduating summa cum laude, he would have been one that could have gone anywhere he wanted in Judaism if he'd remained. His future was set. But he wasn't eloquent. We don't know what he suffered from in terms of speech impediment or just a lack of eloquence on his part, but he testifies on more than one occasion that he is not a good orator. And he's okay with that because he says to them, I didn't come to you with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest with me, but with God. If Paul had been a good orator, some people would have said, well, no wonder he's successful. He has the power of persuasion. But Paul wasn't a good orator, so everybody had to say, well, it can't be Paul. It can't be Paul. It's got to be God. Next slide. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we walk by faith and not by sight. Walking by sight can be dangerous in spiritual life. I recommend it in physical life. But in spiritual life, it can be dangerous because things are not always as they seem. And there are many things, if we walk by sight in our Christian faith, would cause us to quit walking. Some people say, well, I don't walk by faith at all, ever. I don't believe it unless I see it. Even an empiricist walks by faith because he can't even prove his own empiricism. So he has to believe that his sense perceptions are reliable on the basis of faith. So everybody exercises faith. It's just a matter of where you place your faith. Atheists walk by faith. Agnostics walk by faith. Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Jews, Christians, we all walk by faith. The question is, where are we placing that faith? You can place your faith in some things and it's not worthy of being believed. You can place your faith in some places and those places are not trustworthy. But if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, there your faith is worthy of the effort you put forth. We walk by faith, not by sight. Next. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. God wants you and me to believe Him because He is trustworthy. And He wants you and me to assume that because He was trustworthy in the past, guess what? He will be trustworthy tomorrow and a year from now and 6 years from now and 50 years from now, he'll be trustworthy. You remember when Thomas said, I will not believe until I what? See. See the scars, thrust my hand or my finger into his side where the spear pierced him. I won't believe. And Jesus shows up to Thomas, and before Thomas is able to do his empirical investigation, he just falls down and worships. And he says, my Lord and my God. You know what Jesus said to him? Blessed are you, Thomas, for you believe having seen. But blessed are those who come after you who will believe who haven't seen. It doesn't take much faith for a crucified Messiah to stand before you and you see his scars and you see the wound in his side and you see the blood stains on his clothing. It doesn't take much faith to say, I believe now. It takes a lot of faith to continue to believe when all the visual evidence may be mounting up against you. So he says, pursue faith. And then he says to pursue love. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Faith is the way we walk. For God's glory is our motive. But what should characterize us in our person is love. Love for God, love for our brothers, love for our neighbor, love for the lost. Jesus was approached by the Pharisees, and they wanted to get him into a trap. So they said, great teacher, which is the greatest commandment? And they were hoping that whichever he named, that would set him up for criticism for the nine that he didn't name. So there's no way to win if he answers the question the way they framed it. Which one commandment is the greatest? Well, Jesus, being omniscient and wise, already knows the trap, and he avoids the trap. He says, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. So guess what he just did? He wrapped up the first four commandments into one. And then he said, the second is likened to it. And it's not in the text, but you could just imagine the Pharisees going, we didn't ask about a second. But Jesus' answer would have been, I know you didn't, but I'm going to tell you one anyway. The second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And they went away frustrated because they couldn't trap him. He had encapsulated the whole law by emphasizing love for God and love for your neighbor. He didn't have to choose one of them because all the law is summed up in this, that you would love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and that you would love your neighbor as yourself. And this is one of the reasons why we can't keep the law, because nobody, my friend, except Jesus, has ever loved God with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength. And nobody except Jesus has ever loved their neighbor as themselves. And it is just as much a sin not to do that which God commands you as it is to do that which he prohibits. God commands you and me to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and none of us have done it. And God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and none of us have done it. And you can try for the next 100 years, and you won't even scratch the surface to approaching loving God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And therefore, you will die in your sins. But if you trust Jesus Christ, who took your place on the cross, he will forgive you of all those sins. No wonder Paul said we have all fallen short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? That we would love him with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. How many of us have fallen short of that? And oh, by the way, falling short is a euphemism. It's not like we fall a couple inches short. So he says, pursue love. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but don't have love, what are you? Nothing. If I deliver my body to be burned, if I give my possessions to the poor and don't have love, what am I? Nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith even, but I have not love, I am nothing. So here's a test for you, friend. If you know Jesus Christ, John says, no man can say that he loves God and hates his brother. Here's a test for you. If you hate your brother, you can't love God. That's John's testimony says that. Now, he doesn't say you have to like anyone. That's true. Some people are hard to like, aren't they? There are people who don't like me, and that's fine with me. I'm okay with that. I hope they love me. I don't have anybody, I can't think of anybody on earth that I don't love. I can think of a lot of people I don't like. But I can't think of anybody I don't love. We're not required to like people. That's a different animal. But we are required to love everyone. Love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Have a love for the lost. And Jesus went so far as to say, love your enemies. Anybody can love the lovely. That's easy. Jesus said so. He said unbelievers even do that. That's no test of love. The test of love is, can you love those who are unlovely? And you know what? We have one who preceded us who did just that. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the lovely. I'm checking you. See, some of you are asleep. See, some of you can sleep because you trust me. You know I've got it dialed in and it's going to be okay, so you just take a little nap. So I'm testing you every now and then. I got to wake you up, see? While we were still sinners, Christ died for the lovely, right? The ungodly. He loved his enemies. In fact, when Jesus said to us to love our enemies, do you know what he was saying, what he followed that up with? And be like your heavenly Father by loving your enemies. Now, Barack Obama got this wrong in the campaign. Somebody asked him, how are you going to apply your Christianity and the Bible to being a president and commander-in-chief? And he said, I don't think we should turn the other cheek in our military. That's a paraphrase of what he said. Well, first of all, the Sermon on the Mount never requires anything of governments. Sermon on the Mount is individual personal ethics. It isn't principles for how to run a government. God has ordained armies and governments to punish the evildoer and to reward those who do good. So governments and armies do not turn the other cheek. And governments and armies are not called to love their enemies. They're called to destroy their enemies. But Christians, individual persons on this planet, are called to love our enemies. And pray for those who spitefully use you. And pray for those who persecute you. I have enemies. And every now and then I remind them that they're supposed to love me. I say to them, you don't have to like me, and that's fine. I don't like you either. But I do love you, and I do pray for you. Would you please do the same? And you know what? It's harder to not like someone when you're praying for them. It doesn't cure it, but it's harder to not like someone when you're praying for them. So he tells Timothy to pursue love. You know this. I've quoted it already. Next. He also tells him to pursue perseverance. Now, perseverance is making it to the end. And There is a doctrine among the reformers known as perseverance of the saints, which teaches that if you're truly a believer in Christ, you will persevere to the end. And I believe that. But sometimes perseverance doesn't look like perseverance. Okay? Sometimes it looks like David committing adultery with Bathsheba. Sometimes it looks like David conspiring to have Bathsheba's husband knocked off. Sometimes it looks like Peter denying Christ three times. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, perseverance will have its glitches. Perseverance will have its hiccups. Perseverance will have its problems along the way. Every man of God who persevered to the end had problems along the way. Episodes, however brief or long, where they didn't look like they were persevering. But that's not the test. The test is not how many times you get knocked off the horse. The test is whether you get back on. And a true believer will get back on the horse. When? Don't know. Maybe 5 months, maybe 5 years, maybe 5 weeks, maybe 5 days, maybe 5 hours. How long was it from the time David committed adultery with Bathsheba to the time Nathan the prophet put his bony finger on him and said, "You're the man"? Why wasn't David already on his face before God, repenting in sackcloth and ashes? How come he was able to walk and continue to be the king and have apparently no problem with his conscience until Nathan reminded him of his sin and then he broke? The same reason Peter denied Jesus three times without any kind of difficulty, but when it dawned on him what he had done, and it took him less time to do it than David, he went out and wept bitterly in repentance. Perseverance doesn't always look like perseverance. So you can't always measure perseverance by what a person's doing at the moment. Perseverance is measured over a lifetime and whether or not you finish the race, whether or not you keep the faith, as Paul taught Timothy to do. Fight the good fight. Keep the faith. Paul said of himself, "I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I've persevered." Perseverance is hard. Because in everything, in much endurance, afflictions and hardships and distresses, we walk the Christian faith. This is Paul's testimony, but he says this is going to be true of every Christian. In differing degrees, based upon the time in which you live and the place in which you live, we're pretty soft in America, but in third world countries, they live in many ways like Paul did. Distresses, hardships, afflictions. You need endurance. Why? Because you want to give up. Why? Because what would happen if you walked by sight during those times? That's why I said it's dangerous to walk by sight in your spirituality, because there are many occasions like this where if you walk by sight, what are you going to do? You're going to give up. Because the devil wants you to believe, and this is one of his strategies, if you sign up with Christ, it'll be smooth sailing from here on out. And listen, that's a false teaching that's on television these days. It's on the radio these days. It's best-selling books these days. You follow Jesus and everything will go well. And if it isn't going well, you just don't have enough faith. That's baloney. That's a lie from the pit. And otherwise well-meaning Christians have bought that lie. And they propagate that lie. And they tell other people, if something's wrong in your life, Job's three friends, it must be your sin. If something's wrong in your life, you must not have enough faith. If something's wrong in your life, you don't have enough faith. If something's wrong in your life, you don't believe hard enough. Christ taught, if you follow me, it may cost you everything. It may cost you your parents. It may cost you your brothers and sisters. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your friends. It may cost you everything. You look at Jesus, you look at all the apostles, and it cost them everything. And so God wants you to know that when you sign up to be a Christian, it's a hard row to hoe. It's difficult. It's filled with trials and tribulations and difficulties and hardships and afflictions. And I want you to know this going in, so that when you experience these things, you won't turn away and fail to persevere, because I want you to know it's going to be hard, so that you don't grow weary in well-doing. And if you believe the devil's lie that it will go smooth with you if you trust Christ, the first time it gets hard, you say, well, this must not be Christ's path. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and part of that book, there's a story about Christian who is pursuing the goal for which evangelist has given him and for which the Bible, the book, has prescribed. The goal is heaven. The goal is the destination. And he's on the path, and he meets Mr. Worldly Wise. And Mr. Worldly Wise says, you look down and you look despondent. He says, I've just visited the Lake of Despondence, or something, I can't remember, the Bog of Despondence. What was that? The Slough of Despondency, or something like that. And he goes, well, you look like you've been visiting the Slough of Despondency. And Mr. Worldly Wise says, what are you pursuing? And he tells him what he's pursuing. And he says, I know how you can achieve your goal without all of this bother and all this difficulty and hardship. And Christian says, well, evangelist said this is the way the path looks. And he says, well, evangelist is always selling that. It's not that hard. You need a different path to get to your destination. And I know one. And he says, well, what is it? He goes, it's the region of morality, or the city of morality. Just be good. Don't worry about faith, God's glory, all those things. Just be good. It will endear you to so many other people that your life will be smoother. So Christian, for a moment, decides to take a detour and check out this place of morality. But he sees this ominous mountain that he feels will fall on his head if he goes there. And Mr. Worldly Wise said, if you can't find morality, look for his brother or his son, civility. In other words, what Mr. Worldly Wise is recommending to Christian is just pull yourself up by your own spiritual bootstraps. Just be more moral and civil, and your path will be much smoother. You'll get along with much more people. You won't have to worry about theological issues. You won't have to worry about offending anybody, because everybody likes someone who's decent and moral. So evangelist shows up and says, what are you doing? And he goes, well, I was thinking about going to morality. Evangelist says, who you've been talking to? And he says, Mr. Worldly Wise. He goes, figures. And he tells him, no, your path is strewn with trials and difficulties and tribulations. I told you so. The book told you so. God has told you so. And you need to stay on the path. And Christian thanks evangelist for putting him back on the right path. What was he getting at? He was sold a bill of goods that if you follow Jesus, there's a different path you can take that's easy. Once you buy that and it gets difficult, you're convinced this isn't Jesus' path anymore. So God says, it is tough going, so when it gets tough going, you keep going. So he tells him to pursue perseverance. Knowing, and how do you get it anyway? You ever stop to think about that? How do you get this endurance? By eating bonbons and watching soap operas. By playing computer games till 2 in the morning. Amen, somebody said. You don't get endurance by twaddle. Right? See, twaddle is not necessarily sinful. Sin is off the list for Christians, okay? We got that. There's lots of things that aren't sinful that are twaddle, that are okay to do, that are fun, that might punctuate your life, but they don't define your life. To punctuate your life, that's fine. But what defines your life will produce character or not. What defines your life will produce endurance or not. James tells us that trials produce endurance. Uh-oh. You mean it's not enough just to work hard? I got to go through hard times too? Yep. Got to go through hard times too. And God ordains those hard times. He prescribes those hard times. He designs those hard times for your good, so that you will be complete, lacking in nothing. And you know what the devil does with those hard times? Same hard time, devil comes along and says, I want to tempt you to do evil in this trial. And so the devil takes the trial, which God has designed for your good, and he tries to use it as bait to tempt you to do evil. The same event. This is why at the end of Genesis chapter 50, after Joseph has suffered the hardship of slavery and abandonment and dysfunctional family and all the things that came upon him, by God's design, his brothers plead for mercy because they think that he's going to kill them once he's learned their identity. And he says, I am not going to kill you. I'm not in the place of God. What you intended for evil, God intended for the good of many. So notice what he said. There were two intentions. The intentions of the brothers substitute Satan. Not that they were Satan, but he was behind it. The intention of Satan and the intention of God, and it was on the same stuff. What did God intend with all that mess that Joseph went through? The good of many. What did the devil intend? To destroy many. God is working in your life, trials and difficulties and troubles and hardships, to make you develop perseverance. And what we want to do is quit before we develop perseverance. Knowing, and notice verse 2, it says, can't put it up there, but verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials. Count it all joy. Why? Well, verse 3 tells us, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We're going to stop here because we're out of time. And you have persevered long enough. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love and mercy and your goodness to us. Teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to persevere in hardship and trouble and difficulty. Help us to develop love for you that's deeper and greater and higher and wider than it's ever been. And teach us and help us develop love for our neighbor, not just our brother and sister in Christ, but the lost. And even our enemies, Lord, even though we may not identify anyone as our enemy, there are certainly numbers of people who would identify us as an enemy. Teach us to love them too. and leave room for your vengeance, for your justice. It isn't ours to find an exact justice. It is yours. It isn't ours to take revenge. It belongs to you. Teach us to trust you with what is yours, and to just be your ambassadors in a world that needs Christ, knowing that whatever hardship comes our way, you are designing and manufacturing it for our good and your glory. And we can trust you. Help us to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and endurance and love, because we want to please you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.